I like a good plot twist where the author leads you to expect one thing and then come to find something altogether different happens. I've watched a movie recently, which I won't say the title, so I don't want to ruin it for anybody. But in that movie, the character realizes that they're fighting on the wrong side at some point. They realize that they thought they were fighting for the side of justice, the side of what was right, and then they realize, no, they're actually fighting for the oppressors. And it just comes kind of this watershed moment where they realize, oh, I've been fighting to actually hurt people and dominate people. And when you're watching a movie, you don't realize the way that you're naturally thinking ahead. You're thinking ahead of what you expect to happen, what you think is going to take place. You're just naturally doing that. And sometimes we expect something to happen because we think, well, that makes the most sense. It's what's right. It's what should happen. Sometimes it's just, well, that just is what I would do if I were writing the story. But we're thinking this is what we expect to happen. And that's when all of a sudden in the story, what you did not expect, where you weren't thinking ahead and saying this is what is going to happen, that's what happens. And it just completely transforms the movie. And when it's a movie, it's fine. When there's an unexpected twist in a movie, it's even enjoyable. Sometimes it's not enjoyable, but it's a fun experience. When it's our life, though, when our life has a plot twist, when our life has something unexpected happen to it, we don't usually like that. And why is that? Because we're not usually imagining that we're going to be unfulfilled and unsatisfied in the future. Naturally, we expect that we're going to be pursuing, we're going to be doing things that make us happy. And so when something happens that we didn't expect, usually that's not a good thing. That's not something that we were hoping for. So you order your burger at the restaurant, you order it medium, and you get it well done. You leave for work at the right time, you're expecting to get to work, and you hit traffic. You are programming your DVR to record a game or a movie, and you come home to a power outage. And these are the kinds of little things that they're expectations, though, that we have, and they're unmet, they're unfulfilled, they're not what we look forward to. So we don't like that kind of a change in plans. Now, that's not always true. It's not always true that unfulfilled expectations are a cause for being upset, because the reality is some of our expectations are unrealistic. Sometimes, no matter what happened, we were going to be disappointed. Sometimes, though, unrealized expectations are a good thing, because what we thought was going to happen, if it had happened, it would not have been what we thought it was going to be. It would not have been as good as we thought it was going to be. So Jesus, in his ministry, he dealt with these unrealized expectations, these unfulfilled expectations, and they were for him. People had expectations for the Messiah, what he was supposed to be like, what he was supposed to do for them. And he did not meet those expectations. He was not what they were looking for. And so Jesus had to correct people's expectations for the Messiah. And he has to do that for us too, because he's the one who determines what our salvation looks like. We're not the ones who determine that. So we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at the way that Jesus corrects our expectations of him, what he should be like. Again, he arrived on the scene, and in his day, people were not, they weren't fulfilled. They weren't satisfied with what he was bringing to the table as far as the Messiah was concerned. And that's ultimately why they rejected him. That's ultimately why anyone rejects Christ, is because either they have unrealistic expectations, they have expectations for Jesus and for salvation that aren't realized fully, or they just don't expect Jesus to really be the kind of salvation that they're looking for. And so we're going to see Jesus correct that in ourselves. Even our own expectations, even though we've accepted Christ, we're following Christ, we may have some unrealistic expectations for the Christian life. And we're going to see that corrected today in Matthew 11, verses 2 through 19. So we're going to see three ways that our expectations can actually lead us away from Jesus. And the first way that we can lead ourselves away from Jesus is by these unrealized expectations. So look at verses 2 through 6 there in chapter 11. It says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So I'm sure at some point this has happened to you. Somebody has told you about something, and they built it up to the point that you could not possibly be satisfied with whatever it was. So they told you about a dessert. And the way that they told you about this dessert, it was like the best thing on earth. It's the nectar of the gods. It's the most amazing thing. So that when you sat down and ate it, it doesn't matter what it was, how good it was. At that point, it was just okay. Because they had built it up too much. Well, sometimes though, people, that'd be an inaccurate description of whatever it was. They built it up too much. But sometimes people can give you an accurate description of something. They're telling you exactly the truth, and you can still be let down. And usually in those moments, there's more information that you just didn't know about. So I think of our kids and other children when they first find out about Kings Island. And you hear about all these amazing rides, and you know it's just an exciting place, and you get really excited, and then you show up, and what happens? You're too short for some of the rides. You can't actually ride some of the things that you were maybe even looking forward to. It's not that the information that was told you was wrong, inaccurate. It was accurate. There are these amazing rides, and actually in the future, you will get to enjoy them. But in the moment, you're let down because you don't get to enjoy everything that you're hoping to enjoy. That is, in many ways, I think, what's going on with John the Baptist here. It's not that his expectations were off base. It's just there was a timing issue in what he was looking forward to. And so he expresses some doubt here. He expresses doubt in Jesus because of some unrealized expectations. Now, he's going to talk about this judgment that's coming. And what he's talking about is going to happen. It's something that the Messiah will do, just not at his first coming. It's something the Messiah does at his second coming. It's just nobody knew there were two comings for the Messiah. So notice the way Matthew sets this up in verse 2. He tells us right off the bat, John the Baptist is in prison. And he's mentioned that back in chapter 4. So if we're just reading this through, we would have known that John the Baptist was in prison. But Matthew specifically wants us to understand the context for this question. This is where John is when he asks this question. And here's his question. Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? When he says the one who's to come, he's talking about the Messiah. He's saying, look, are you really the Messiah, or should we be expectantly waiting for somebody else? And notice how Matthew refers to what caused his question. So it says that John heard about the deeds of the Christ. So John's expressing doubt. Matthew is not expressing any doubt. Matthew knows that Jesus is the Christ. That means the Messiah. So right from the start, Matthew wants us to understand who Jesus is. And he's been consistent on this. The very beginning of the book, he begins his book by saying that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's convinced. So even as he shares this doubt that John has, he wants us to understand there should be no doubts. Jesus is the Messiah. He's convinced of that. Now, John, he's the person that has this unique role that we're going to see, but he was there when Jesus first began his ministry. In fact, John was used to introduce Jesus' ministry. John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, and if you remember what happened, it was a pretty big event. You hear this voice from heaven, and God is identifying Jesus as the Messianic Son from Psalm 2. And then you have the Holy Spirit come down empowering Jesus. John is there for that. And yet John's doubting now. He's doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. And the reality is, every Old Testament great has their low points. So you have Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah. They've all gone through low points. John is no different. Question we have is, why is John doubting Jesus at this point? Well, if we were to look back at his preaching, if you turned over to chapter 3, if you looked in chapter 3 and you looked down at verse 12, you see something that he includes for Jesus. He's describing the Messiah here. He's describing the one who's going to come after him. And in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So he's talking about this judgment, end time judgment, that the end time king, the Messiah, is supposed to bring about. And Jesus is going to mention this judgment later on in chapter 11. So he's not wrong. This is going to happen. John's just not seeing it right now. He's languishing in prison. He's there, unjustly imprisoned. And his captors, his sinful captors, they're not getting the justice that they deserve. And so he is doubting that this Messiah, who's supposed to bring in justice, could really be Jesus. And so Jesus responds to him gently but firmly. John had heard about Jesus' deeds. So when Jesus says what he does, it's not like this is new information for John. John has seen this, but Jesus wants to frame what John has seen, what John has heard about, in the context of passages of the Old Testament that said, this is what you should expect with the Messiah. And so Jesus refers back to his healings that we've seen back in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. He just kind of goes through those things. In fact, Matthew has told us those specific miracles, setting us up for this passage. But he frames it in wording that fits with the Old Testament prophecy. So Isaiah 35 describes the future messianic age in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So Jesus is saying, hey, these are the signs of the messianic age. But Jesus knows, again, that John's not wrong. John is not wrong about the fact that the Messiah is going to bring judgment. And so he includes a passage that would have had some special significance to John and his situation. He alludes to Isaiah 61:1 with this one of the last lines of verse 5. So Isaiah 61:1, speaking of the Messiah, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Very similar to what he says at the end of verse 5. He says, "The poor have good news preached to them." But that's not the last thing that Isaiah 61:1 says. So if you go on to read, John 61:1 says, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." That speaks very clearly into John's situation. Jesus knows that John is aware of these verses. He's saying, basically, I know what you're wondering about. I know what you're wondering about. You're wondering why I haven't liberated you, why I haven't brought justice, the justice that comes with God's kingdom. And he's telling John, you're not wrong. You're not wrong. And I think he's alluding to the fact that these unrealized expectations will be realized, just not yet. So he's to look at these messianic signs and know Jesus is aware of his situation. Jesus is aware that he is not experiencing justice. But it wasn't time for the final judgment. Even though the judge was here, it was not time. And so Jesus ends with this one final message for John. It's a beatitude. He says there in verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." He's saying that you're blessed if you're not tripped up by the anticlimactic way that the Messiah has come. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you're blessed. God's favor is on you. And he's encouraging John, even while he's in prison, that he could be experiencing still God's favor if he didn't stumble, if he didn't fail to believe, if his faith proved true. Even though his life wasn't turning out as it expected, even though the Messiah wasn't fulfilling all the expectations that he had, He could still be the person favored by God, John could be, if his faith held firm and proved to be genuine. That's Jesus' encouragement. Because the truth is, there is coming a day when all the things that we've experienced, all the wrongs that we've experienced, will be righted. There will be justice. That is true. It's just that when Jesus came the first time, he didn't usher in that justice. So it's not that your hopes for justice are misplaced if you look to Jesus to fulfill those hopes. Jesus is the one who is going to judge. But it is out of place if you think he has to judge right now. He has to provide justice right now. James Boyce tells about a New York City rabbi who's talking to a Christian. The Christian was telling him, Jesus is the Messiah. And this is what James Boyce says. He says that the Messiah, or that the rabbi, walked to his window, looked out at the city unchanged in all its corruption, and returned shaking his head. No, he said, when the Messiah comes, there will be justice. The same kind of response that John was struggling with is what you see even today. And that's very similar to the Jewish response that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul said, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That word stumbling block is the noun form for the verb translated in Matthew here as offended. It's the same idea. The Messiah, if you look even in the Old Testament, the Messiah was supposed to, even what we read this morning from Malachi, the Messiah is supposed to bring about the resolution of all things. He's supposed to bring about judgment on the wicked. So it is a reasonable question to ask, why should judgment fall on the Messiah instead of on those who deserve it? That's not an irrational question. And the fact of the matter is, it's very important that the judgment didn't fall when people were expecting it to fall. When the Messiah showed up, it is a very good thing that judgment did not fall. Because had it fallen when Jesus came, everyone would have experienced the judgment. Hebrews is very clear. The blood of bulls and goats does not actually rectify our situation. It's pointing to something else. So had Jesus come in judgment, no matter who you were on this planet, you would have experienced God's justice as a fiery judgment. So that wasn't clear. Even to John the Baptist, he didn't understand how important the crucifixion was, how necessary that was. He didn't understand it. He didn't get it. And actually, people in Jesus' day, they're not the only ones who can struggle with Jesus' timing. Even today, even Christians today, we can struggle over Jesus' timing. Why there isn't justice right now. Why we don't get to experience reward right now. In fact, that's one of the issues that Paul had to deal with a lot. It's called, scholars call it, over-realized eschatology. The idea is that there is, the assumption is that God wants us to experience the bliss of our future, the heavenly bliss of our future. He wants us to experience that right now. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we should get our best life now. That's the idea. The problem isn't that we won't experience that someday. Problem isn't that, oh, that's just not true. You're never going to experience that bliss. No, the problem is one of timing. We don't experience it right now. The reality is we follow the same path as Jesus did. That is what our future is. We follow Jesus. It's the cross first and then the glory. And presently, our timing is, what we're experiencing now is picking up our cross and following Jesus. That is our situation. That is what we should expect. So, you might be experiencing some unrealized expectations because somebody may have told you that when you come to Jesus, when you trust in Jesus, maybe they implied that your problems were going to go away. That if you just come to Jesus, then he is going to fix your problems. So right now, you may be struggling with some unrealized expectations because, well, all your problems didn't go away. If you got that impression, just please know, Jesus did not make that promise. Jesus didn't tell you that all the people that mistreat you now, they're not going to mistreat you any longer when you come to Jesus. Instead, he said, you can expect the same treatment that I experienced. So it's still worth it to trust in Jesus because he is the Messiah. So no matter what cross we face in this life, it's still worth it because Jesus really is who he said he is. He is the Messiah. So don't lose heart. Don't stumble over the timing of the justice and reward that we have coming to us. We have the same timing that Christ experienced. It's the cross first and then the glory. Jesus goes on then in this chapter to help us understand John's role. And he helps us understand how this kingdom has arrived. It hasn't arrived the way that we'd expect it to arrive. And so he wants to clarify that. And he does that in verses 7 through 15. So we could miss Jesus because of unrealized expectations, but we could also miss Jesus because of some unexpected realities. The reality of the good news, the reality of Christ and how he's come, that's unexpected. So look at verse 7. It says, as they went, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So John has just expressed some doubt about Jesus. And Jesus wants to correct some assumptions that people could have because of that. They could assume that John's wishy-washy, you know, that he vacillates based on his experiences. They could think that John was in it for the good life, that he assumed that if I prepare the way for the Messiah, then I'm going to have a nice life. That was maybe potentially some of the things that they could think. And so Jesus gives some rhetorical questions here to remind them of what they knew about John. So these questions would have been obvious to the people listening. He asked if they went out to see a reed shaken by the wind. If you're by the Jordan River, and I haven't been there. I don't know if Jeff was down by the Jordan River, but there's reeds that grow, and those reeds will bend to wherever the wind blows. You know, the wind blows in one direction, they blow. They bend that way. So Jesus is giving this rhetorical question to remind them that John was not like some of our politicians that bend to whatever the whims of the people are. He was not that way. He was quite the opposite. He wasn't a weak-willed, namby-pamby person. He was a person who had a backbone of iron. He would stand up to anyone. He would tell anyone the way it was, which is what got him in prison. He told Herod that he was doing the wrong thing. So John wasn't in any way a shaking reed. And that was obvious to the people. Nor was he someone that was looking for the good life. He wore camel's hair. That's not next to the mink coats. If you're going to get a nice soft coat, you're not going to get camel's hair. He wasn't dressed like Elton John or Joe Namath. He was dressed in a rugged way. He was kind of a rugged outdoorsman kind of a person. And so Jesus then kind of points at the direction of who did wear soft clothing. It was Herod Antipas, the person who actually imprisoned John. That was the person trying to live the good life, not John. So after saying, hey, this is not the way, you shouldn't take John's doubt to assume these things about John. He gives the right perception of John. Why did the people go out to listen to John? Because they thought he was a prophet. Now, many people in Jesus' day, they had assumed that the prophets had stopped. After Malachi, that they believed that there wasn't a prophet. And then all of a sudden, you have a guy who's dressed like Elijah, and he's talking like an Old Testament prophet. And that's what they went out to see. They believed that John was a prophet. And Jesus says they were right. He was a prophet, but not just a prophet. He was the prophet to end all Old Covenant prophets. That he was the final great Old Testament prophet. And that's what his quotation in verse 10 is getting at. Jesus is quoting, he's kind of taking Exodus 23:20, And he's mashing it up with Malachi 3:1. So we have mashups today. You know, that's where you take two songs and you kind of splice them together, or maybe two videos and put them together and you kind of have a new song. I saw one come through Facebook that had focused on John Krasinski. So John Krasinski is an actor who's been in The Office and a TV show called The Office and a TV show called Tom Clancy's Jack Ryan. So one of those shows is about a paper company, just a business that sells paper. The other one's about dealing with terrorists. And what they did is they spliced those two together and created this story where Dwight Schrute, a character from The Office, ends up being a terrorist. And in doing that, they have taken two stories and made it into one new story. That's not the way that the mashup works in Jesus' day, but that's the idea. You're taking two things, and they work. It works because there's a relationship between the two. John Krasinski, he's in both of those. And that's what's going on, not exactly, but it's a mashup in a sense that Jesus is taking two passages that relate. There's a connection between those two, and he's putting together, weaving them together. If you looked up Exodus, and we'll look at Exodus 23:20, and you look at Malachi 3:1, it doesn't match either of them perfectly. Jesus is deliberately doing that. It's something they did in his day. And these two passages really do relate. Exodus 23:20 says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared." That word translated angel could have just as easily been translated messenger. In fact, the word in Matthew 11:10, translated messenger, is the word angelon. It's where we get the word angel from. So these are very, very similar wordings. Now, in Exodus, the Lord's promising to send his angel or his messenger ahead of Israel as they go to the promised land. This is after the first Exodus. Malachi 3:1 is actually styled after Exodus 23:20. This is an intentional thing that Malachi was doing. Malachi writes his prophecy in a way that fits with Exodus 23:20. He is really referring to a second Exodus. That's what he's trying to draw their attention to. So Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So when God delivered Israel back in the Old Testament through the Exodus, that actually set up a pattern that in the future deliverance, it would be like a second Exodus, the fulfillment. So Jesus here and John the Baptist, they are actually bringing a fulfillment to a pattern that God had set up in the Old Testament. So that's what Jesus is drawing attention to. He's saying that John the Baptist is this person that Matthew has been talking about that Exodus was actually patterned to lead towards. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And that's why John the Baptist is more than just a prophet. He's, as Jesus says, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Everything in the Old Testament has been leading to Jesus. So John is now the last Old Covenant prophet who's pointing closest to Jesus, most clearly to Jesus. And that's what makes him the greatest prophet and the greatest Old Covenant member, because of his role of pointing to Jesus even more clearly. But Jesus says that one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he, greater than even John the Baptist. He's talking about the difference that's happening, the change that's happening because he's here. Once Jesus inaugurates, once he initiates the new covenant, once he initiates the kingdom, really, through his death and resurrection, it is going to be all the more clear who the Messiah is, so that the members of the kingdom, the followers of Jesus, even in a greater way than John, they will point to Jesus more clearly than John could point to Jesus. Because now Jesus had died and risen again. And so in that sense, even the least in the kingdom has a greater role than even John the Baptist would have. Now realize that if the greatness of both John the Baptist and anyone in the kingdom relates to pointing to Jesus, what does that make Jesus? How important does that make Jesus? Your greatness is tied to pointing to him. John's great, and he's the greatest of the Old Covenant era because of who Jesus is. And that's true also for the members of the new covenant. Their greatness is tied to the way that they point clearly to Jesus. Now, that's not the only thing that we read here about Jesus or we see about Jesus in this passage. If we were to look at Isaiah 35, you would see that I mentioned that as pointing to the Messianic age. But the person who is actually doing the healing in those cases is the Lord himself. Yahweh is the one that is causing the eyes of the blind to see and the lame to leap. And Jesus applied that to him. And then in Malachi 3:1, I included that it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. The messenger is preparing the way specifically for the Lord, Yahweh. And again, Jesus applies that to him. So Jesus is subtly pointing to the fact that the reason why everyone's greatness is tied to him is because he's the divine son. That's who he is. So then Jesus turns to really address, in verse 12, he's trying to show us, well, the kingdom hasn't come the way that you thought it would come. And so he addresses that in verse 12. The way the ESV translates the second part of verse 12, it reads, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. You could also translate this the way that the New Living Translation does. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people are attacking it. So what's happening, and this is what gives translators trouble, is you have these really synonymous ideas. And so the tendency is, well, we need to translate them in a way that's consistent. Either they're both saying that the kingdom of heaven is being attacked, or they're both saying that the kingdom of heaven is advancing in some way. It doesn't have to be that way. There's actually a figure of speech that I can't pronounce, but it's a figure of speech that deals with taking two opposite or taking the same idea and using it in an opposite sense. That's what Jesus is doing. He's been raiding the kingdom of darkness. He's been forcefully advancing the kingdom, and he's shown that by the way that he's addressed the effects of sin. He's healing the lame, the blind. He is rescuing people from the being imprisoned by demonic powers. Through Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, but you also have this other equally forceful, or at least not maybe equally, but we say it's going in the other direction. There is a forceful attack against the kingdom, and you see it in the fact that John the Baptist is now in prison. And you're not going to just see it there too, because Jesus is going to be crucified. So again, you're dealing with, well, if this is the Messiah, why in the world is it coming about this way? Jesus is saying, this is the reality. The kingdom is forcefully advancing, but there are people that are attacking it, and you will see that continue. So he goes on to say that he basically responds to that by encouraging us to still have faith, to have faith, to respond with faith. So in verse 13, he mentions again that John the Baptist, he's the end of this Old Testament revelation. The Old Testament's been pointing to him. John is now the last one in that line. He is, along with the law and the prophets, pointing to Jesus. And he's the last one. And then Jesus says, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He's not doubting. He's not saying, you know, only if you're willing to accept it. This is Jesus' way to invite the people listening to believe the fact that John is the person that Malachi mentions. John is the Elijah that Malachi mentions. That's what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus adds, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's a troublesome. We have trouble translating third person commands into English. That's a command that Jesus gives. He that ears to hear, let him hear. I think it's maybe brought out more forcefully if we translated it, the one who has ears to hear must hear. That's what he's saying there. So notice two things about this faith that he's encouraging. On the one hand, the person who believes must be willing. If you're willing, John is the Elijah who's to come. But they also have to have ears to hear. That's what he mentions. The idea of having ears to hear, that's something you find in the prophets, but you first find it in Deuteronomy 29:4, which is describing the people of Israel, it says, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. You have ears, but you're not listening. You don't listen. Your ears aren't working right. Your heart, your eyes, they're not working right. The Lord must open your ears, open your heart to pay attention to this word. That's the way that Luke describes Lydia's conversion. So in Acts 16:14, it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart so that she was willing to listen and would then respond to the good news. So the fact of the matter is, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, how Jesus has come, the kingdom of heaven, these are all unexpected realities. They are not what you would expect. They are not the kind of thing that people would normally say, yes, that makes sense. That's the way that I would have done it. So we can look at this, look at Jesus the same way that many in his day looked at him, and question, could this really be the way that God works? You know, why should we believe that he would send a conquering hero to be executed? Why would we think that God would allow the people closest to Jesus to go out so ignominiously? If you read about what happens to John, it's a grisly, grisly demise. So would God really do that? Is that really the way that God works? What kind of person does it take to believe this good news? One whose ears are opened by God. So how do you know if your ears are opened to hear? Are you willing to believe? Do you realize and do you accept that this is true? The kingdom of heaven did not come about like the events in our history. The American Revolution that we celebrate on the 4th of July, that had an immediate effect, immediate impact. The kind of gradual secret way that the kingdom of heaven has been advancing, that's a lot harder to believe. Why should we believe that the seemingly insignificant execution of this random Jewish person on the outskirts of the Roman Empire at some time is the most momentous thing to have ever happened in our history? That's a kind of crazy idea. And yet, here we are. We're still talking about that seemingly insignificant death of that random Jewish person on the outskirts of the Roman Empire when there's everything that fought against it in those early years especially. Fact of the matter is Jesus is the Messiah. Do you have ears to hear? Do you recognize that you are not living your life the way that God wants you to live it? Do you realize that God, the God who gave you this life, is going to hold you accountable for how you live it? And do you realize that when God holds us accountable for how we lived this life that he's given us, we are going to fail? When he tests us to see whether we've done what we're supposed to do, we're going to fail that test. We're not going to pass it. That's why Jesus is so important. That's why Jesus came. He came to rescue sinners like us who recognize that we're not living the way that he wants us to live, the way that we should live, and we want to stop living that way. Instead, we turn to trust in what Jesus has done, in his death and resurrection. We stop wanting to just live our lives for ourselves. Jesus came again to rescue everyone who would recognize that, turn from living for themselves and trust in the rescue that his life, death, and resurrection has brought about. So I would, again, urge you to turn from just living your life the way that you want to live it. Turn from that. Trust in Jesus to rescue you, even from your desires and your wanting to live that direction or go that direction. Turn and trust in Jesus. We can lead ourselves away from Jesus because of unrealized expectations and because of unexpected realities. And there's one final cause for missing Jesus, and that's unrealistic expectations. So look at verses 16 through 19. It says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" Now, you may find it hard to believe, or you may not, that there are times that I behave towards others in ways that I'm unwilling to let them behave towards me. And you would like to know, maybe, that Laura is good about not letting me get away with that. So at times, you know, I'll joke with her, I've teased her, and then she'll try to do it later and try to do the same thing, and I won't let her. And then when she points out, you know, "You can do it, but I can't," my response is, and my kids know this, I don't make the rules. What I'm saying in that moment is, yes, you're right. I can do it, you can't. And those are just the rules, and I didn't make them. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. So you can understand how actually that just drives her nuts. So you should pray for her. She has to deal with a lot. But it's really a similar bit of childishness that's happening in this passage. You have these children, and you know how children play. I mean, Jesus is describing the play of children in the marketplace. You've seen children before where they bark out, "This is how we're going to play," and then they complain when the person's not willing to do exactly what they said. This happens in my house. I have no idea where they get it from. It's ridiculous. No, it happens everywhere. It's just kids. This is what kids do. You know, so they start barking out, "This is what we're going to play." And then when the kids say, "No, I don't want to play that," they complain. "No, that's what we say we're playing." So Jesus has noticed the same thing here. Evidently, in the first century in Israel, they would play games called wedding celebration or funeral. Now, that's a weird one, but it was a harsh time. So evidently, that's the way they played. And Jesus describes these kids are trying to get the other kids to do exactly what they want, and they're complaining when they don't do it. And so they say, "We played the flute when it was time to play wedding celebration, but you wouldn't dance. And we sang a dirge when it was time to play funeral, but you wouldn't mourn." They're throwing a fit. They're saying, "You're not doing what we told you to do." But they don't have any right to determine that. So they've established the expectations. They said, this is what we're doing. So what's the comparison? Well, the people who are rejecting Jesus, and that's going to happen more and more as Matthew goes on, but those people, they've rejected both Jesus and John, and they've gone about ministry in opposite ways. And neither of those ways satisfied them. So John's life was like one huge fast from comfort. Now, he lived an austere life. You know, we already noted his clothing. His clothing was rugged. I mean, his clothes fit the severity of his call to righteousness. He went out to the wilderness. He was making an obvious demonstration that he's not living for himself. He's going to follow the Messiah who comes. And yet, the people said he had to be demon-possessed to live that kind of a harsh, ascetic life. You know, they're saying, "You have to be crazy, John, to live that kind of a repentant, mournful life." And then Jesus comes along, and he's not mournful at all. He seems like he's celebrating. He's even willing to feast with tax collectors and sinners on a day that the Pharisees would fast. So instead of fasting, he's feasting. He's a partier. That's what they get at when they say that he's living it up. He's described as only concerned about eating and drinking. When it says that he talks about him being a drunkard, they're not actually making an accusation that he was drunk. They're saying all he cares about is drinking. That's what he's focused on all the time. And again, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So he's a partier. That's what they're describing there. John doesn't eat and drink. He's demon-possessed. Jesus does eat and drink, and he's just interested in partying with sinners. So they have these expectations, but they're all unrealistic. It doesn't matter what you do, you're going to fail to meet their expectations. They're like a bunch of children whose minds change on a whim. They were never going to be happy with Jesus. So Jesus concludes, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Matthew began by saying that he was John had noticed the deeds of the Messiah. Now Jesus is saying his deeds are going to be proved right. John and Jesus' behavior would be demonstrated as right when you looked at who they were. So John is the forerunner. He's the one who is going out before the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a holy place that does not allow for sinners. In light of that, it makes perfect sense why you would have an extreme repentance, because the holy kingdom is coming. Now, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king. And since the king's here, that's a cause for celebration. It doesn't make any sense to be mournful and fasting when the king's here. It's time for celebration. So it fit both of their behavior, even though they were opposites, fit exactly the circumstances of their lives. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is your life fitting appropriately with your circumstances. And the truth of the matter is, what we see with Jesus' day, it can happen today. Now, people can be such that nothing will satisfy them. You share the good news with them and they find something wrong with it. Do you know that they found something wrong with it, not because there was something wrong with it, but because that fit their rejection that they were dead set on. They did not want to submit to Jesus and his rule. And it did not matter what you said about the good news, that and that alone, they wanted to keep making their own rules. That was what established these unrealistic expectations for the good news. Reality is, what you see in children, this tendency to want to make your own rules, that does not go away when we grew up. I've already illustrated that. It doesn't go away. You want to make your own rules. That is the natural tendency. The only thing that's different is we've learned a little bit better how to make that work. So we realize, if I expect other people to do what I want, I'm going to be disappointed. So we trail back from that, and we figure out how to go with the flow so long as we can actually get what we want still. We learn to weave around other people who are doing the same thing just to try to get what we want. That's the only difference. But you know, the funny thing is that we don't change when it comes to God. Our expectations of others change, but not with God. We expect God to come to us on our terms. Sure, God, we'll listen to you as long as you're going to do things that we want you to do. That's the kind of attitude. So there are these unrealistic expectations that are designed to write God off, to write the good news off. Just as mysterious as the way we can watch a movie and not realize what we're doing, because our hearts are so set on certain things. So we, even today, will do this. So friend, if that's you, if the Bible has never had the right answers for you, understand what Jesus is saying. The Bible doesn't have the right answers for you because you don't want the Bible to have the right answers for you. Realize that. This is an opportunity. It's why Jesus mentions it. But in the end, you will see that the Bible is right. Now, brothers and sisters, there is something that we need to acknowledge. When we share the gospel with people, we have to understand these realities are at work. Jesus is telling us why people are led away from Jesus. It's these kinds of things that we saw. Sometimes people reject Jesus simply because of unrealistic expectations. They don't want to accept Jesus, so they doesn't matter what you shared. Sometimes it's because they just are unwilling to accept the unexpected way that Christ has come, the unexpected way of the gospel. Sometimes they stumble over unrealized expectations. So that, yeah, they listened to Jesus, but he didn't quite bring everything that they thought he was going to bring. The end won't come soon enough. Now, realizing that this is the way that others can respond should not cause us to give up. This is not a reason to give up. Because the reality is, unless God gives ears to hear, these are the kinds of responses that you'll see. But the good news is, God is giving ears to hear. That's why we keep going. That's why we keep sharing the good news. Because even the person you think is farthest away, the person you think this person's never going to believe, because there is a work of God that person could still come to saving faith. That means don't give up. Understand, have the right expectations. Know that this is the way our sinfulness works. But continue to share the good news with others, because there is a God who's at work. And at the same time, don't get tripped up yourselves. We should not get tripped up, because we're not seeing the kind of future that we hope. That future is coming. It's just down the road further when Christ returns. That's what we need to keep our focus on. So keep going to the end. It is worth it, even if it doesn't always make sense. The Lord's Supper is one of the ways that we encourage each other to endure to the end. And so that's in 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we look back at the cross when we take communion. We're also looking forward to his return. This is to encourage us to keep going. To keep going all the way to the end, to keep setting our hopes on Christ. Now, if you're a member here, or you're a baptized believer and a member in good standing at another church that believes the same gospel that we believe, you're welcome to drink with us and eat with us. If not, I would encourage you to just let that pass. Or if there's another reason that you feel that you cannot take communion, that's fine. Don't be embarrassed by that. But I would ask all of us to consider what Christ has done for sinners like us. So will the men come forward to administer the Lord's Supper? As the men come forward, I want us to remember that we're doing this together as a body, as a family. And you may be extended family if you're a member of another church, but we're doing this together, not individually. That's why we call it communion. So we eat the bread, drink from the cup together to illustrate that we experience this as a family. We experience this in unity together. So I'd ask you to wait until I read the scripture, and then we will eat together and drink together. And then I'd also encourage you, as you wait, to examine yourself, to think through, are you resting in Christ exclusively, or are you trying to be good enough for God? Are you living for the Lord, or are you expecting God to do what you want, expecting him to be here for you? So think through any of the sins that this week that maybe you haven't confessed. Confess those. And then that would not be a reason to let the cup pass. You confess that, and then you rejoice in the forgiveness of because of what Christ has done. So I'd encourage you to think that way. And then remember the brothers and sisters around you. We are the ones, as a whole, we're the ones that God wants us to pay special attention to care for. So as you celebrate this, as you take this together, remember your family. Remember the ones that God has caused you to experience this salvation with. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this sacrifice, for what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. We're thankful for his blood shed for us, for his body broken for us. And we are thankful that you have accomplished that in our lives together, that you've brought us into this family through Christ. Pray that we would celebrate that this morning. In Jesus' name.